There he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But he said this to him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise to the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for the power with which you invested him as your son and your Messiah. We pray, O Father, that you may teach us your ways as we meditate on this passage, that you may cause us to love you more, to delight in you more, to serve you more faithfully, to believe your word and your promises more fully. Lord, we rejoice in your kindness to us and all that you do for us in and through Christ and by the power of your Spirit. And so we pray that you would fulfill yet more of your promises this day, that you would teach us, instruct us, and guide us through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, for the last number of weeks, we have been studying John chapter 5, and John chapter 5 is a transitional chapter in John's gospel. On the one hand, John uses that chapter, the healing of the lame man, to continue proving that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. Right? Remember that Jesus describes himself as the one who gives life and who passes judgment in history and at the end of history. He claims to do this as the Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he also claims to do this as the Son of Man, as God's anointed ruler, his Christ, his Messiah, whom Daniel saw in the vision of the nations. John then records Jesus' proofs for his claims in the testimony of John the Baptist and particularly in the testimony of Jesus' Father through Jesus' works, through Jesus' life, and through the sacred scriptures. God has borne testimony to Jesus' identity, to Jesus' claims. And so Jesus insisted, as we saw, to hear him is to hear the Father. To see him is to see the Father. To treasure Jesus' words is to treasure the words of the Father. And so, right, as we consider John chapter 5, we note that this encounter with the lame man and then with the Jews afterward serves John's overarching purpose for writing, right? Why is John written? Well, remember that he tells us at the end of his gospel that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John is writing to prove that this is who Jesus is. He really is the Christ, God's anointed ruler. He really is the Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. At the same time, we note that in John chapter 5, we have the first instance of strong opposition to Jesus in the Gospel of John. So if you look at your outline in that little gray box on your handout, you'll note that in chapters 1 through 4, we have the Son of God revealed, right? Then in chapters 5 through 12, we have the Son of God rejected, right? He reveals himself, he demonstrates who he is by signs and wonders, and on the whole, the Jews reject him. The Jews of Jerusalem, the Jews of Galilee, they all reject him. Okay. Remember that John summarized this in the prologue to the gospel. Jesus came to his own. And then what does John say? And those who were his own did not receive him. Jesus came to his own. Those whom he had created, those whom he had called out of the world to be his very own people, and his own did not receive him. He revealed himself, but they rejected him. But their rejection does not undermine the legitimacy of his claims. Indeed, in Jesus' teaching, their rejection of him is further proof of his claims. It is part of the work that the Father has given him to do. And so chapter 5 records the beginnings of opposition to Jesus in Jerusalem. Chapter 6 highlights that same dynamic, this beginning of opposition to Jesus in Galilee, in the north, right? In Jesus' home country, as it were. So in chapter 5, we witness the beginnings of opposition in Jerusalem. In chapter 6, the beginnings of opposition in Galilee. The springboard of that opposition, even as right in chapter 5, the springboard of the opposition in Jerusalem is the healing of the lame man on the Sabbath. In chapter 6, the springboard of this opposition is the feeding of the 5,000. As bizarre as that seems, right, in each case, that which sparks this animosity ultimately and opposition to Jesus is that which should be letting the people know that this is indeed God's anointed ruler. Okay. So let's look today at these actual signs, and then in the weeks to come we'll look at the opposition that emerges as a result of Jesus' words and actions. One of the differences, as I've remarked a couple different times, between John's gospel and the synoptic gospels, right, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is that John's gospel focuses on Jesus' Judean ministry, right, his ministry in Jerusalem and Judea in the south. The Synoptic Gospels focus primarily on Jesus' Galilean ministry in the north. This is why there's not a lot of overlap between the Gospel of John and the Synoptic Gospels. John wrote his Gospel to fill out the story of Jesus' life and ministry. Here in this particular chapter, John does devote some attention to Jesus' Galilean ministry. Notice verse 1, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee. So clearly, at some point, Jesus traveled back north, right? Because at the end of chapter 5, he is in Jerusalem at the temple complex. So after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he was performing on those who were diseased, right? So John is alluding to many of these stories that the Synoptic Gospels record for us. The people saw these signs that he was performing and they were following him about. So in our this particular miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels. It's the only incident that's recorded in all four Gospels where John picks up Jesus' Galilean ministry. If we wanted to organize chapter 6 or outline chapter 6, essentially, right, I don't die on this hill or anything, but you have two signs, right? Jesus feeds the 5,000. This is the fourth sign in the book. The first is the water to wine at Cana. The second is what? I don't know. I don't have it in my notes, and I've forgotten. One of them is the healing of a nobleman's son, and there's another one in there somewhere. It's the healing of the lame man. Sorry. So healing of the nobleman's son is second, and then the healing of the lame man at chapter 5 is number 3. Sorry, I had a momentary brain freeze there. So then the fourth sign is feeding the 5,000, and the fifth, right on the heels of that, is when the disciples see Jesus walking on the water. So the fourth sign is directed not only to the disciples, but more publicly. Then the fifth sign is specifically to the disciples. Then the two dialogues that follow here in the Gospel of John in chapter 6 are one, a general dialogue to the people of Jesus as the bread from heaven, and then a second dialogue where Jesus is interacting just with his disciples again, where ultimately many disciples abandon him. So you have this parallel of the signs with these dialogues that springboard off of them. Okay, this is, again, a feature of John's gospel. So we look then at our text to begin our time together. The first four verses give us the setting of this particular sign. Jesus is at the Sea of Galilee, which is in the northern end of the Jordan River. It was also known as the Sea of Tiberias at this time, Tiberius Caesar. And so John tells us that there's a great multitude following Jesus because they're seeing the signs he's performing. And again, the Synoptic Gospels record much of that activity. So Jesus and his disciples went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. The Gospel of Mark informs us, giving a little more detail, that the reason they're doing this was to retreat, to rest and recoup. He had just sent the disciples out on some type of mission of their own, and so he invites them into the wilderness to rest. John doesn't focus on that. He just mentions that they're out there. John does focus, verse 4, on the timing of this event. The Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near, right? So every Passover, all the males in Israel and many of the women and children as well would migrate down to Jerusalem for this feast of Passover. So Passover, the fact that it is Passover, explains a couple of things in the story. First, it places us in the spring. Okay, Passover took place in the spring, and it helps us understand the presence of grass in the wilderness rather than stubble, right? The wilderness was a barren landscape. Most of the year, it's pretty barren. But in the spring, with the spring rains, it is green and lush. And so you'll notice, verse 10, that there was much grass in the place. And Mark tells us that it was green, okay, at that particular time. But more importantly, the fact that it's around the time of Passover helps us understand the nationalistic furor that drives these Galileans to try and take Jesus and by force make him king, right? In verse 15, right? When Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed, right? Like the 4th of July, Passover was a time when nationalistic passion ran high. Again, these folks would soon be making pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt and to anticipate deliverance from Rome. This is what was on their hearts and minds. They believed that the Messiah would reveal himself at Passover. And their belief in that regard was not wrong. What was wrong was their understanding of the calling of that Messiah and their ignorance of the sacrificial lamb that was at the center of the Passover celebration. They had not read the signs aright, nor will they read this feeding aright, right? But that is to get ahead of ourselves. So this is the setting. We know when this is taking place. We know where it's taking place. We know why it's taking place, right? They've observed these signs. They're following him. They're pretty enamored with him. And by the way, in John's gospel, just because they're following him because they've been seeing the signs, that's not necessarily a recommendation in John's words. He's not necessarily commending them. So this is the setting. John then records in verses 5 through 9 the test, right? Jesus' test of his disciples. Though Jesus and his disciples had retreated into the wilderness to rest, the crowd finds its way to them. Right? Verse 5. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he then asks Philip, "Where shall we buy food that these may eat?" I'm concerned about all these people, Philip. We're out here in the middle of nowhere. They don't have any food to eat. They may go hungry. Where can we buy food to feed them? Right? How are we going to provide for all these people? But this, John tells us in verse 6, Jesus said this to him to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. The Father had already shown him what to do on this occasion and how to provide for these people as sheep wandering in the wilderness. He knew what he was going to do, but he tests Philip. Where are we going to get food for all these people, Philip? Where are we going to buy food? Philip responds according to what his eyes can see. Philip answered in verse 7, 200 denarii worth of bread. A denarius was about a day's wage for a common worker. And so 200 denarii is more than half a year's wages. It's more than half a year's wages. It's just, look, 200 denarii of bread is not sufficient for them that every one of them may have just a little, just a bite. How in the world are we supposed, what do you mean, right? Where are we supposed to, right? Now, we know that the disciples had a money box that they carried about with them, right? John will tell us later in the gospel in John chapter 12, verse 6, that Judas Iscariot had charge of the money box. This is the money that many wealthy women had contributed to Jesus and his disciples so that Jesus could perform his ministry without having to work. And so Jesus is teaching and preaching, and this money box supported them in this teaching. Also, we learn from John chapter 13, verse 29, that this money box was also used to help support the poor. Sometimes they would, from these funds that were given, buy things for the poor. And so we know that they had some funds. So, Philip, we don't have that much. Okay, where are we? What do you mean? Where are we? That doesn't work. We don't have. We cannot. So at this point, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, notes, one of his disciples, verse 8, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, says to Jesus, look, there is a lad, a little boy here who has five barley loaves. Barley loaves, this is not good bread. It's not great bread, but it's edible bread, right? It's a poor man's bread. He has five barley loaves and two small fish. But what's that among so many? Right now, we know from the text that the multitude, right, is there's 5,000 men, right? The word is express for the males in the company. It is, right, the number of women and children is not specified, but likely swelled these ranks 2 to 4 times that amount. So we're dealing with 10 to 20,000 people here, right? So the feeding the 5,000 is somewhat, it's feeding the 5,000 men, okay? But there is a larger group here, okay? So you get a sense of why Philip and Andrew, Jesus, you better send them away so that they can go get something to eat. But Jesus knew what he would do. So he says, verse 10, make the people sit down. And there was much grass in that place. And so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took these loaves from this little boy's basket. And when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples. And then the disciples to those sitting down. And likewise to the fish, he gave thanks. As much as they wanted. As much as they were as they wanted. Not just a bite, but as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, verse 12, then he said to the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. And therefore they gathered them up and filled, and we can sense the wonder and the irony of John here in this phrase, right? And they filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 loaves. They filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Jesus has enough left over to feed all the tribes of Israel. Well, Jesus' action astounds the men, verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, right, they know that there's not a food truck up on top of the hill. Right? And yet Jesus continues pulling loaf after loaf after loaf out of this little boy's basket. He pulls fish after fish after fish out of the basket. And so they conclude rightly, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. The Galileans here are alluding to a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where God had promised to send a prophet like unto Moses to his people. When the people behold this sign, therefore, they conclude that Jesus is the greater Moses. He is the prophet. They had reasoned that even as Moses supplied Israel with manna in the wilderness, so the Messiah would supply Israel with bread from heaven. And here Jesus is supplying them with bread and fish, and so they conclude, rightly, this must be the one that Moses promised. And so we see, verse 15, that a tumult arises among the people, and they determine to take Jesus and to make him king by force. We will drag him to Jerusalem, even if he doesn't want to go, and we will make him king. We will overthrow these Romans. Right? Again, remember, this is Passover time. This is a time of great nationalistic passion, and the Jews hated having these Roman rulers in charge of the promised land and believe that God was going to deliver them. And here's the guy. Right? Here is our militaristic Messiah. But Jesus slips away and retreats into the wilderness alone. He will not become king that way. That's not the kind of king he is. Jesus is off by himself, alone. And so when evening came, verse 16, his disciples decided to go back. We don't, right? John doesn't give us the details. Did Jesus send the back? Or are they just concluding, well, we need to go to bed. Jesus will take care of himself. He fed all those people. I guess he can feed himself. We don't know what they're thinking here. John doesn't tell us. He just says, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat with which they had come across the sea, right? They had left Capernaum. Capernaum, incidentally, is on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, and they're not too far away from Capernaum when they land in the wilderness near Bethsaida, which is also on the northern end of the sea. So they get into the boat, and they went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, John tells us, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. This is not an uncommon occurrence on the Sea of Galilee, that sudden squalls will blow up, storms will blow in. And so when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, in other words, they are blown off course. They are far away from where they're supposed to be. They are driven out into the middle of the lake. They're trying to row their way back to Capernaum to get to their desired haven and location. When they rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. Right? Notice John does not include that they were afraid of the sea. Right? There, John's focus is, the fear I remember is when we saw that guy walking on the water. Right? Mark tells us they supposed it was a ghost. Right? Didn't know what was going on. They see this guy walking on the sea. Verse 20, but Jesus said to them, "It is I," or in the Greek, ego eimi, "I am. Do not be afraid." Now, this is a very common way of introducing oneself. It is I, ego eimi. But it's also in the Gospel of John one of the ways in which Jesus clearly reveals his identity. Right? I am. For God had said to Moses at the burning bush, "I am who I am. Thus you shall say to Israel, I am has sent you." So Jesus says to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And so John tells us they willingly received him into the boat. They joyfully received him into the boat. And immediately, right at that moment, the boat was at the land where they were going. They reached their desired haven. They welcomed Jesus into the boat, and then, whoa, how did we get here? And so Mark tells us that the disciples marvel. Who is this man? Right? Who is this guy? Who is this guy? Well, John, again, wants you to know who Jesus is. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And that by believing in Him, you would have life in His name. That's who He is. He is the one who controls the wind and the waves. He is the one who controls the natural world just as much as the spiritual world. He is the Lord of all. And our only hope for salvation and deliverance is through Him. That is what John would have you understand. So let's look at a few points of application from these two incidents that occur. When Jesus asks His question of Philip, right? Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Right? And again, I love that John tells us, this Jesus said to test him. Jesus already knew what He was going to do. But He wants to test Philip. So what do you think, Philip? What are we going to do? Boy, this is a humdinger. How are we going to provide food for all these people? And Philip cannot see any way forward, right? There is no possible way that we can feed these people. This is beyond our capacity. Our money box is not large enough. Right now, Andrew moves a bit beyond Philip, right? There is a boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what's that among so many? Right. But note, right, that Jesus is testing them, right? He's pushing them. Right? Do you really understand who I am? Do you really understand the nature of my calling, the purpose of my incarnation, the goal of my ministry? And they don't get it. I wouldn't say we would conclude, wow, they really passed this test with flying colors. Right? I mean, which of us would? Right? But here's what I want us to know. Right, Jesus, in response to their failure, right, Jesus doesn't say to them, right, to these men who love Him but don't quite understand Him yet. He doesn't say to them, oh, you don't get it? Fine, we're done. He doesn't say that. Here's what He does instead. He brings blessing to these Galileans through the feeble faith of His disciples. Note that after testing them, right, and then witnessing their failure, that Jesus continues to engage them in the feeding. Notice verse 10, right? Jesus says to them, make these people sit down. Now, couldn't Jesus have commanded the people to sit down without the help of the disciples? He multiplies 5 loaves into enough food to feed 10, 20,000 people. I'm sure He could have accomplished telling them to sit down. Verse 11. Jesus took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down. He utilizes them to give the bread to the people. And then verse 12, right at the end, he tells the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Right? In other words, right in this ensuing story, he doesn't cast the disciples off. He uses them to bless these people. And that should be a great encouragement to us, shouldn't it? After all, consider the task, right, that Jesus has laid before his church, that Jesus has laid before us as the people of God. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Right? Isn't that a daunting task? Right? I don't know if you're like me, but I do this. Maybe you are more spiritual than me. But we look about at the societal collapse that's confronting us, at the growth of wickedness and folly, right? It seems that at every moment, some new heartbreak awaits us. Right? A friend declares their newfound gender. A state declares that it can't distinguish male from female. Right? A young man wastes his life on porn. Right, a neighbor seems to have multiplied piercings and tattoos more than frogs in Egypt. Just, I look at these things and I think, God, where do you start? Right? Where do we, 200 denarii are not sufficient, right, to buy bread for these people, right? And it unravels so quickly. Right? How in the world are we to help these people? How are we to disciple them? Right? And yet God has placed us here in Coeur d'Alene to make disciples in this city, to bring this city to bow her knee before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How is it possible that God could transform this city right through the preaching and teaching of his word and through the administration of the sacraments? Right, those are the tools that he gives in the Great Commission. Here you go. Right? Conquer the world with my word and with baptism. Right? There you go. There's your tools. Confront the Visigoths with them. Defeat the Celts. Evangelize those blue-painted Scots. Right. Here you go. The city is so large, right? Not even thinking about beyond that, the task to reach the nations, just thinking about sometimes I'm always amazed how many people live here. How many people are continuing to move here? And I think, wow, how is it possible that God is going to reach this city? But the same Jesus who fed 5,000 people and more, 5,000 men, from 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, is the same Jesus whom we serve, who is now exalted to the right hand of God, who is in glory, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and to whom all authority has been given, and who assures us that he is with us until the end, and that his power will accomplish the purposes that he has laid before us. Paul writes that we go forth in weakness, that the surpassing power may be of God and not of us. Hey, Philip's right. right, on a human level, there is no way. There is no way that we can accomplish this. But God's intention is by His Spirit to bless the nations through the feeble faith of His church and of His people. It's for this that we sing in Psalm 67, Psalm that I've given you in your handout. Right, we sing, God, be merciful to us and bless us. Right, notice the psalmist is praying that the Aaronic blessing, right, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make His face to shine upon you, right, when I, at the end of the service, pronounce God's blessing upon you. Psalm 67 is praying, God, make that to be a reality. God, be merciful to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us. Why? Right? Why do we pray that God would bless us as His people, that He would pour out His favor upon us, that He would make His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth and Your salvation among all the nations? That's why, right? We want to be blessed so that we can be a blessing to the nations of the earth, so that we can be a blessing to the city of Coeur d'Alene, Post Falls, and Hayden. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You, right? This is our heart and our desire, that the peoples of our city and our county come to praise the name of the Lord. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. I mean, we know, right? I mean, we see this collapse that results from our rebellion against God. What's the solution? The solution is that people be converted and come to worship the living God. That's the solution. Right? Where does family stability come from? The worship of the living God. Where does societal stability and peace come from? The worship of God. Where does relational peace come from? The worship of God. And so He says, right, let all the peoples praise You. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear Him. Our prayer, right, is that God would pour out His blessing upon us, that we might be the means of blessing the world, of bringing worship and productivity to the nations. So this is the first thing, right, that we see here. Jesus is testing the disciples. He tests us. Do you really believe My word? Do you really believe Me? Do you really trust Me? Speaking to your friend about Christ and praying for the advance of the gospel and serving faithfully in your calling. Do you really trust Me that that is the path to blessing? Secondly, the second thing I would like us to meditate on here is that Jesus refuses to be the creature of other people's political ambitions. Jesus refuses to be the creature of others' political ambitions. One of my favorite exchanges in the Old Testament is recorded in the book of Joshua. It's shortly after Israel has entered the Promised Land and conquered Jericho, right? The walls of the city come crashing down. And now the men of Israel are being circumcised because they had not been circumcised in the wilderness. And so they're being consecrated to the Lord's service here in the land. And they're waiting to move out to conquer the rest of the promised land. Well, in the midst of this setting, Joshua is near the city of Jericho, and he sees this man standing opposite him with his sword in his hand. And so Joshua approaches this guy and asks him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries? Are you on our side or are you on the side of our opponents?" Right? And what's the answer of the man? "And so he said, 'No.'" Right? Are you on our side or are you on our opponent's side? "No." "No. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." In other words, he says to Joshua, "No, you have it backwards, Joshua. I am not on your side. You are on my side. I call the shots. I set the agenda. I give the marching orders." And so Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and he worshiped, and he said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant? What's your revealed will? What would you have me do? I am your servant. You aren't mine." You see, Jesus does not serve our agendas. We serve his. Jesus does not serve our agendas. We serve his. We are not the center around which he revolves. He is the center around which we revolve. If we are disciples of Christ, then his word is ultimate. His law is ultimate. We are to search the scriptures, for they testify of him, right? He will not let these people use him to accomplish their goal of liberation from Rome. He simply leaves. Talk about it. Party killer, right? Wow. All right. Wet blanket. He just leaves. They're going to come. They're going to take him by force. They're going to make him king. And note carefully, right, as we'll see in subsequent weeks here as we continue to study the Gospel of John, that Jesus' refusal to acquiesce to their political ambitions costs him. In the remainder of our chapter, the Jews in Capernaum demonstrate that they don't really want Jesus himself. They want him for their purposes, and when he refuses to comply with their wishes, they reject him. Indeed, even many of his disciples will wander away. "Oh, we thought he was here to be our militaristic Messiah." No, he's not. You are here to serve his purposes, and his purposes are far larger than your nationalistic goals, because his purposes are for all the earth. See, as Christians, we must beware letting ourselves get co-opted by any political philosophy or any political party. Right? Politics is not the heart of God's work on earth. Politics is important, but politics is the fruit of culture. It is the fruit of worship. Politics is driven by moral and religious convictions. And as Christians, our minds and consciences are held captive to the Word of God. And so we want to devote our time and attention to corporate worship, to discipleship, to education, to evangelism, changing the political arena by changing the hearts and minds of our people so that they put Christ first. Not America first, not the UN first, not me first, not you first, Christ first. He is not the creature of other people's political ambitions. He is the Lord of all. Only in worshiping Him and acknowledging Him as Lord will true blessing and peace be found in history and at the end of history, right? Remember, that's what He said in chapter 5. Who is the judge of all men and nations in history and at the end of history? The Son of Man. He is. Right, the societal collapse that we are witnessing around us is a testimony of the great collapse of secularism. Right, the idea that you can have a society with no religious foundation is unraveling before our eyes. The only foundation upon which societies can be built successfully is the worship and service of the living God, because Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's our confession. Jesus is Lord. That's our simple confession. All right, thirdly, finally. Right, there are lots of different observations which we could make from this particular text, and others will come in following weeks. So I've chosen to focus on a few things that Jesus himself does not highlight here in subsequent weeks. As we consider the incident where Jesus walks on the water and meets the disciples, Jesus excites and relieves the fears of his people. Right? And excites here is used in its sense of arouses. Right? Jesus arouses and relieves the fears of his people. Right? Consider Psalm 107, verses 23 through 32. And I think I did put this passage in your handout. Psalm 107, which I urge you to read in preparation for today in my newsletter this week. Hopefully some of you are able to do that. But in verses 23 through 32, the text begins right with an introduction which sets the scene and reminds us of the disciples on the sea. Right, verse 23, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see, the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. Those who go down to the sea, they see his wonders, right? Their own smallness. Then the psalmist continues by noting the way in which God brings about storms on the sea so that sailors cry out to him for mercy. And this, again, reminds us of the disciples making their way across the Sea of Galilee in this great storm. Verse 25, for he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. And they cry out to the Lord in their trouble. Right, note carefully in this passage, verse 25, where do the winds come from? that blow the sea. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. Right? We do not live in a deistic world. Right? A world that operates according to impersonal laws. We live in God's world, and God governs it in accordance with his sovereign will. And notice what God does here. He brings storms on the sea to arouse the fears of these sailors. Why does he do that? Right? Why does he put them in this danger? That they might learn to cry out to him for mercy and help. That they might learn how utterly and completely they are dependent upon God for life and breath and all things, right? That they might cry out to him as their Savior, that they might be humbled and realize the game's up. I can't do anything other than cry out to God. That's why God arouses our fears. Right? Verse 28, then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble. And he brings them out of their distresses. Right? He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet, so he guides them to their desired haven of Capernaum. God has mercy on them and delivers them from danger. He relieves their fears. He saves them. And what's the purpose of all this, right? Why does God excite our fears only to relieve them when we cry out to him? Why does he go through the trouble, right? Why does he put us at the edge? Why doesn't he just keep us always away from it? Right? Calm, smooth sailing all the time. That men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his kindness and would not take for granted the kindness which he shows us, even though we are sinners. Right? Verse 31, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the church of his people, the assembly of his people, in the ecclesia of his people, and praise him in the company of the elders. See, the appropriate response to God exciting and relieving our fears is to give thanks to the Lord publicly and privately. And who is the Lord? Isn't this what John wants us to understand? Right? Why are the disciples afraid? Again, John doesn't focus much on the storm. He focuses upon Christ. They're afraid of him. Why? Well, this is what John wants to show us. Because Jesus is the eternal Son of the Father. He is the one who calms the storm. He's the one who guides them to their desired haven. He is the one who grants deliverance to sailors on the sea, to slaves in bondage, to wanderers in the wilderness, to those trapped in sickness. The triune God is Lord of all. So what have we seen? We've seen the power of the Son of God, that he is indeed the Lord of all, that he is the Lord of nature, that he is the Lord of nations, that he is the Lord of you, that he is the Lord of me, that he is the one who feeds us, guides us, who excites our fears and relieves our fears. And so as we come to this supper, reminded that the reason that Jesus fled from the crowd's determination to make him king is because the king they needed, the king we needed, was not a militaristic warlord, but a sacrificial Savior. They needed the Passover lamb. They needed the one who would give himself a sacrifice for his people. They needed the one who would entrust himself to the Father, knowing that his Father would raise him up and vindicate him. And it is this one, the true bread from heaven, who offers himself here at this table for us, that we would feast on him by faith and remember that he is the one who satisfies hungry souls. And so let us pray that he would make it so that we would feast on him by faith. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, the bread from heaven. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us grace to trust you and to believe you, to know that you intend to bring blessing to the world through the feeble faith of your people. And Lord, our faith is often feeble. We listen to our fears rather than cry out to you. We see only what our eyes can see and not what your word promises. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would grant us faith to trust you, and grant us faith to believe you. And we pray all this because Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.